for I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. In whom you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food or and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for building your church, and for building your church specifically among us, Lord, uniting our hearts together. Thank you for the time we can spend fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another, loving one another, and loving our families. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your word this evening, Lord, that you would teach us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and illuminate your scriptures to us, and that we would live and worship you as you are worthy to be worshiped, Christ. Let that be our prayer, and let that be our lives tonight, Lord, that you would be worshiped and honored. Your name. Amen. So, Colossians was written to the Colossians and the Laodiceans, but the concerns Paul had for them in writing this letter are still very relevant to us today. Paul wanted the hearers of this letter to have their hearts encouraged, held together in love, unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. This wealth of understanding and assurance is to the full knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself. Paul, in this first language here, he's continuing the theme of holding together that he started in chapter 1, as Sam pointed out, in 1:17 to 18, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. So there's that language of body and all things holding together, and right again, Paul is going right back to that with expecting his heart for us, his struggle, his labor, is that we would be held together in love. And he's continuing there because he's trying to emphasize that point. We are to be held together in love and truth of the full knowledge of Christ. We can have unity in truth with one another because of Christ's sufficiency and his union with each of us. The total, comprehensive, God-magnifying, complete sufficiency of Christ is in view here. Christ is the full knowledge of God's mystery because, as Paul wrote earlier in 1:19 and repeats in 2:9, the fullness of God dwells in him. Christ is God, fully and completely. And only Christ as true God and true man could unite us to God and make us holy, since only he is holy. It takes holiness. We, broken and sinful, could never, ever be united to Christ and united to God without Christ having done what he did. And to do that, he had to be truly God and truly man. The fullness of Christ is integral to the sufficiency of Christ. Christ's sufficiency is another way of saying Christ is all in all. As God proclaimed his name to Moses in Exodus 3:13-14, if you can turn there with me. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they will say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So Christ embodies this revealed truth of self-existence and self-sufficiency, and he is consequently the sole foundation of knowledge. To paraphrase a blog post from John MacArthur, "No Christ, no truth. No Christ, no truth." Let me put the emphasis in the right spots there. To know Christ is to know truth. Without Christ, there is no truth. There isn't. This may seem too easy. It may seem like I'm just able to throw out every argument that doesn't agree with Scripture, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But that's exactly what it is. Without Christ, there is no foundation for knowledge. There is nothing. John 14:6-7. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." We need not fear any human argument or philosophy. There is no foundation for knowledge outside of Christ. This truth is the death of human philosophy and all ideologies that do not find their foundation in Christ. Paul states his concerns in chapter 2 that the Colossians would become deluded by persuasive arguments, or that they might be taken captive by philosophies, empty deceptions, and the tradition of men. But here Paul's robust, worshipful Christology is the substance that dismantles these false teachings. And by leading his argument with it, he leaves no footing for these ideologies to stand. We are firmly rooted. They are torn down. There's something important we can learn from Paul's approach here. He starts with his Christology in chapter 1. He doesn't spend much time in the heresy at first, and he doesn't even give it much time in the whole letter to deal with the ins and outs of what makes the early sort of forms of what led to Gnosticism and the Greek philosophies and the denial of the flesh and the Jewish mysticism, all of that. He doesn't spend very much time on that. We have very little basis for that. What he does spend his time on is this full, robust theology of Christ and who he is and what he's done and what that means for us. And that is his immediate applications as well. Christ alone is one of the five solas of the Reformation, and it's a core biblical truth. Our salvation is in Christ alone. Without Christ, his death and resurrection, we are to be most pitied. Christ alone, therefore, is a good metric to judge all worldviews, ideologies, and truth claims. Paul is building on a well-defined, worshipful theology of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he states his purpose clearly, so that no one would delude us with persuasive argument. I like a good argument. I like to read through arguments on Twitter and other social media and watch formal debates and read scholarly book reviews. In each of these situations, with varying levels of professionalism and formality, ideas are put against ideas. The problem is, though, nobody today can craft a perfect argument, and all too often error is given a way of escape through the holes in broken human logic. And Paul doesn't have this problem when he writes scripture. Now, I don't want this to discredit from the work and the labor that Paul is striving. He's not doing this lightly. Writing scripture wasn't just something easy, la-da-da-da-da, the Holy Spirit just taking his hand and doing it automatically. But it nevertheless was written with his Holy Spirit-inspired pen, and he was incapable of such error, and there are no holes in his logic. So as he is divinely enabled, he concisely dismantles these errors that have plagued the church for her entire existence in this chapter. Now, even though Paul, writing inspired Holy Scripture, can utterly decimate these errors, why do they still plague us today? Was there a flaw in his arguments? Of course not. The problem is us. Each of us still struggles with an intellect broken by the effects of sin, and the church has not always been vigilant to heed the words of Paul or the words of God. Whenever that is the case, error creeps back in, or as the case is all too often, error storms the doors of churches and seminaries and is proclaimed from the lecterns and pulpits. Colossians 2 is a warning, a defense against error, and an encouragement towards true sanctification. Christ's sufficiency in Colossians 2 is not only a sufficiency of knowledge and wisdom against error, he is sufficient for us to be firmly rooted, built, and established in our faith with all thanksgiving. We don't need anything or anyone else. We don't need anyone or anything else. We need nothing but Christ. Abounding with thanksgiving is another defense against false teaching. It's critical to see how dependent on Christ we are and to be grateful for that dependency. He is all sufficient. We are not. We receive Christ Jesus the Lord. This is passive on our part and active on God's part. He roots us in him. He builds us up in him. He establishes us in our faith. We abound in thanksgiving. This is merely a response to the work of God, the glorious sufficiency of Christ and his saving work. I've got four key points from the text that show why and how Jesus is sufficient in Colossians 2. One, he's truly God in essence, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Two, he's the full knowledge of God's mystery, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Three, verses 10, 11, and 12, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Christ's work would be a way of summarizing point three. His victory over sin, rulers, and authorities, verse 15, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Now, the word sufficiency, when we talk about Christ's sufficiency, may not bring to mind the full weight of this truth. John MacArthur spoke of Colossians 2:10 this way: the surpassing theme of the New Testament is distilled and articulated in that phrase, in him you have been filled. Everything from Matthew to Revelation speaks to the issue of the sufficiency of Christ. Sufficient, as I and others are using it here, does not mean merely enough or just enough, as in I had sufficient fuel to drive here today or sufficient funds for that transaction, but it means all, full, complete, substance. Christ is all. If we are to dwell on a truth, it ought to be this truth, that Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for the unity of his church. He is sufficient. In him sufficiently are all hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is sufficient against persuasive arguments, sufficient to firmly root us, sufficient to build us, sufficient to establish our faith, sufficient against philosophy and empty deceptions, traditions of men, and elementary principles, sufficient for our death to elementary principles. He sufficiently triumphed over rulers and authorities. He is sufficiently our prize and sufficiently our head of the body of Christ. Paul tells the Colossians they are filled through their union with Christ because Christ is the fullness. His sufficiency is sufficient for us because of our union with him. Compared to the emptiness of the false teaching, there is great sweetness in the fullness of Christ. There is in the text here in verse 9 to 10 another emphasis on our union with Christ. Because that is without that, none of this works. Like, Christ can be sufficient if we aren't united to him in that. In as this text talks about the circumcision, it doesn't actually mean anything without the union with Christ. There's an aspect of the circumcision in verse 11 that Paul points out, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now, made with hands, according to the word biblical commentary, is an expression often used in the Septuagint to refer to man-made idols against God. And the negative here, made without hands, clearly attributes the work of our salvation to God's creative work. This phrase is a reference to man-made idolatry, and the Old Testament idolatry is similar to Greek paganism and synergism in view here. Let's look at Psalm 115, verse 3 to 8, a little preview and stealing from some of Jeremy's text tomorrow. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. The man-made salvation of Greek philosophies and man's traditions are no different from the wooden idols of the pagans. They have no power to save. Our salvation is the result of the creative power of God, who circumcised us without hands. He raised us from the dead. We were buried with him, raised up with him through faith in the working of God. He made us alive in him. Clearly, we see that Paul is attributing salvation to the working of God through Christ alone in this text. The gruesome death of Christ is emphasized here by Paul in the analogy of circumcision, the removal or stripping of the body of the flesh. Salvation is described here with vivid detail, and every detail points to God's agency in applying it to us and Christ's sufficiency in accomplishing it. Salvation is great news for us. But our salvation is primarily about Christ. We get salvation, he gets the glory. He did the work, we get the prize. The glorious, triumphant Christ. Back in verse 2, Paul already introduced the analogy of the body and the language of held together. Paul draws on that language again in verse 19, where he describes the unity of the body in contrast to the false, fraudulent teacher who is not holding fast to the head, which is Christ. But we are to hold fast, joined together by joints and ligaments, growing with a growth that is from God. Here we see a few key points about our unity as a body and members of the same. Our unity is to Christ as the head first. It's unity with one another as essential as joints and ligaments, and it's a result of our sanctification. Our growth is only from God. From start to finish. So, unity with one another without it being united to Christ, united to truth, is not unity. It's a man-made social group. that doesn't negate the essential nature of our unity with one another. We have to be united to Christ as the head, each of us, but we also have to be united to one another, as united as joints and ligaments. And for most of us who've probably had a sprain at some point, that unity is pretty important, and it hurts a lot when you compromise it. And sanctification is a result of our unity with Christ and also our unity with one another. I need each of you for my sanctification. God put me in this church. He put you in this church. We need each other for our sanctification. Of course, we need Jeremy to be preaching faithfully week in and week out, but we also need one another encouraging one another day in and day out, as long as the day is still called today. It can be easy to go through Colossians 2 and gloss over these warnings against false teachings because they're about Greek philosophies and empty deceptions. They are empty after all. What's the harm? Jewish religious traditions, feasts, mystical angel worship, ceremonies, and elementary principles. These can seem so far removed from us. Surely first century Greek philosophy, astrology, Jewish mysticism don't pose a threat to us today. But Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes 1:9 that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. There's been an uninterrupted ideological attack on the church throughout the centuries that has the same basis as all the heresies facing the Colossians. And that is the idea of our salvation being described as Jesus plus. So anything adding to Christ's sufficiency describes these heresies in the way that they've been. I've got a list that I'm going to go through that'll help illustrate that point a bit better. The heresies threatening the Colossians in the early church could be named this way: Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus self-punishment, Jesus plus mysterious hidden knowledge, Jesus plus feasts, Jesus plus traditions of men, Jesus plus ceremonies, Jesus plus angel worship, Jesus plus self-denial, and Jesus plus severe treatment of the body. Through the past two millennia and now, Jesus plus environmentalism, Jesus plus rule following, Jesus plus my Christian society, Jesus plus my Christian nation, Jesus plus my enlightenment, Jesus plus critical theory, Jesus plus tongues, Jesus plus the church's application of the means of grace, Jesus plus my free choice, Jesus plus my self-care, Jesus plus having lots of kids, Jesus plus no kids, Jesus plus works, Jesus plus whatever works, Jesus plus social justice, Jesus plus anything else under the sun. The fact is, my brothers and sisters, Jesus plus can be applied to almost all false teaching and error. The allure of special mysterious knowledge alluded to here early in the church soon blossomed into a full-blown Gnosticism that Sam alluded to, a destructive heresy that plagued the early church. Essential to the Gnostics was the idea that there are ways to gain special knowledge that gives one a higher status and gets one closer to God, and went hand in hand with asceticism because it denied matter and denied created things as being redeemable. And so it led to denying the flesh. And of course, the Greek ascetics thought that was great. And the Stoics thought it was great because obviously you want to deny those things on their empty, idiotic philosophy that was the wisdom of man. It denied the goodness of physical things, elevating the spiritual. These ideas obviously ignore the scriptures, like God declaring his physical creation very good in Genesis. Paul points out that all believers are filled in Christ. We all have the fullness. There's no special knowledge. There's no second blessing. There's no fuller gospel than Christ and him crucified. For more on the idea, one of the most prevalent ways Gnosticism is plaguing the church today in North America would be that of the climate cult. Pastor Mike Chalmers out in Abbotsford did a 4-sermon series earlier, and if you haven't listened to that yet, I encourage you to, because he will talk about that and disavow that in a way that we don't have time, nor do I have the skill to deal with that today. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And worse than that, it ties us up with heavy loads and leaves us chasing after what at best are shadows. Any creed, work, or cause we add to Christ as essential to our salvation robs God of his glory. He is the one who saves, Christ alone. This does not mean that our faith is apart from works. We studied this together in James, and these truths are not contradictory. The works show that our faith, that show our faith to be alive, are works that are supplied and grown by God. We must fight to not let someone defraud us of our glorious prize, Christ, or let anyone or anything defraud Christ of his glory and our salvation. We have no business submitting ourselves to worldly decrees and the wisdom of man-made religions, self-abasement. All these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Going in with the climate cult isn't going to help with our sanctification. Adopting critical theory as a helpful tool is of no value to the church. Seven hot habits of highly effective people is not going to draw us closer to God or make us better Christians. 12 rules by Jordan Peterson aren't going to make us a better Christian. Ron DeSantis becoming president isn't actually essential to the church, even though that may be God's way of blessing people. Empty worldly philosophies that are at best a fool stumbling into common grace and general revelation are not something we need. We need Christ and him crucified, buried, risen, and triumphant. The head of our body and our king coming to reign. He is sufficient. He alone is sufficient. Therefore, as we received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and having been established in your faith, for in him you have been filled. My dear brothers and sisters, worship Christ. Give thanks to him. He alone is our salvation and Lord, and he is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, words can't express our gratitude for all that you are and all that you've done in uniting us as a people to you and yourself in your holiness. Grow us in our understanding, Lord. Forgive us of what we've done and left undone, of the things we did that didn't honor you and the things that we didn't do that should have honored you today. Forgive us our sins and draw us closer to you. Purify us and unite us to you and to one another, we pray. May your name be glorified and may our worship be pleasing to you. To you alone be all glory and honor. Amen.